Good evening to everyone. We're going to be spending our time in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're in the last chapter of this very pastoral epistle. And I'm going to just begin by reading from verse 3, just to give us some context, up to verse 16. And then I'll give us an introduction and we'll pray, of course. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. To 16. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the sound doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud and knows nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil, suspicious, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed a good conscience in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Well, before we begin our time in God's word, let's open up with the word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this word of truth. Thank you for the charge that you, through Paul, gave to Timothy to shepherd the flock of God among him. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom, give us understanding that comes from your word. And I pray that we would be doers that act upon it, that we would be men and women of God, that we would flee wickedness, fear you, and pursue and chase and follow after that which is good and acceptable and righteous and godly. Lord, thank you for these truths. Give us grace tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the text we're going to be considering this evening is from verses 11 through 16. And just by way of review of this text, the main point, the main theme of this book is instructions. Paul is giving instructions to Timothy concerning how to conduct oneself in the context of the local church. We saw that in chapter 1, Paul instructs Timothy on the purpose of remaining at Ephesus and not to teach strange doctrines. He encourages him to be faithful for the cause of the gospel. He gives a call to prayer. He instructs women in chapter 2 on their role in the church. And then he also gives in chapter 3 instructions regarding deacons and overseers, elders, qualifications. Chapter 4, he gives warnings about apostasy and false teaching, as well as encouragement to faithfully teach faithfully teach the word and mind your own walk. And then in chapter 5, we saw lastly that Paul gave instructions on how one can rebuke another believer, care for widows, responsibilities concerning elders. And here we are in chapter 6, where Paul gives us again, some more instructions concerning elders and disputes, also the rich. But then he gives Timothy this strong charge, this very strong charge that we're going to consider this evening. And before I begin, I want to consider and bring to the forefront of our minds this phrase, before I give you the outline and the main point, this phrase that he gives, O man of God, or man of God. It's a title, right? And when you think of titles or people who've had titles in years prior, you probably can think of certain ones. And I've always been fascinated by history, especially as I've been going through church history at Open Door and teaching in my class, just learning the names of kings and the names that they've received. And it's so dramatic. I feel like some of these middle-aged names. Here's a few of them just to give you an example. The do-nothing Louis V, King of France. Pretty interesting name. Now, here's another one. The mad Charles VI, King of France. The bad, I didn't intentionally rhyme that, William I, King of Sicily. The terrible, Ivan IV, Tsar of Russia. And then you have Bloody Mary, the first Queen of England, who has, again, all these names have significance, and maybe you have a nickname for yourself that your friends or people call you. But names are interesting. Titles are interesting. They give you a sense of context about a person or a person's life. But Paul is charging Timothy. He's calling Timothy. He's giving Timothy this title of man of God. And so what is the use of this word here? This is one of three uses in the entirety of the New Testament. It's used 70 times in the Old Testament, but the first time it's used is right here, and the second time it's used is in 2 Timothy 3:16, concerning the word which Paul is describing, that it's God breathed, inspired by God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. By the way, I also wanted to teach out of the NKJV, because the NASB in this section I just found very fragmented, and they have the man of God after, it says, but you flee these things, O man of God. I kind of appreciate this rendering here. The other time that we see this use of this phrase, O man of God, is in 2 Peter, again, concerning the word and concerning the inspiration and the inerrancy of the word, and also how the word came about, where men of God were carried along by the Holy Ghost who spoke on behalf of God. It's a title used throughout the Old Testament. It was given to describe those who were called by God to deliver a message to his people. They were usually honored by God in their conduct. They were representatives of God. They were mouthpieces of God. And they were often prophets, leaders, people who, again, delivered messages. So this title was not to be taken lightly. And I think Paul has this exact context in his mind, an Old Testament context that he brings forth even here to Timothy. A few Old Testament references, men who were known as men of God were Moses, one of the earliest prominent figures that we can think of that was described as a man of God. Deuteronomy 33:1, this is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced upon the Israelites before his death. He was a leader, a recognized leader of the Israelites, of course. Samuel, another one, he was the last judge of Israel, and he was a prophet, also identified as a man of God. In chapter 9, verse 6, you hear the servant who's seeking guidance from Samuel saying, look, in this city is a man of God. He's highly respected, right? Everything he says comes true. In the third use of this term is for both Elijah and Elisha, who were both men of God. And we can go on and on and on with unnamed prophets here. And what are their characteristics, really briefly, before we hit this text? Well, and you're going to see how this charge, again, is it's a high charge. It's a high calling. It's not something to be taken trivially. Some characteristics of the man of God is that they are obedient. They're characterized by unwavering obedience to the lordship of Christ in the New Testament, New Covenant context, but also in the Old Testament, we see obedience, constant obedience. They had a prophetic role, meaning that they were serving as prophets, delivering God's message to his people, calling them ultimately to repentance and faithfulness. We also see integrity or moral integrity, that they were dedicated to living according to God's standards, which is a very high calling. I mean, they were unusual people. I mean, a lot of these prophets, go read Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some of the encounters they had with other people, but some of the lives they lived, right? Just in the wilderness, rejected. Jeremiah, just utterly hated by his people, utterly rejected. Number four, spiritual leadership. They were frequently holding positions of authority, guiding others in relationship with God, understanding his will. Again, this is not that they had, I want to be clear, some hidden wisdom or hidden knowledge that they received. This was God's revelation to them. And I think the importance, we can't stress enough that the importance of these men restating what God has said to them, right? It's God's words, it's not their words. And then last but not least, faith and courage. This is just another one. They've exhibited strong faith and courage, trusting in God's promises and power, even in opposition and danger. So these men of God were crucial. They played a crucial role in the biblical narrative. I mean, these people were not just regular men. They were called by God. They were a conduit of divine revelation and guidance. And they demonstrated that power and presence of God among God's people. So what's the main point of our text, and what's this outline? What's this outline? Well, main point of our text, I can say, and just summarize it. I think summarizing these main points have been it's just been great to learn, to just write it and then rewrite it, and just once it becomes more and more clear, to just make it as concise as possible. The man of God, here's the main point, has been charged to guard the word of truth in the fear of the Lord until the return of Christ. And this is kind of, in a nutshell, what we have here in verses 11 through 16. So let's take a look at this outline. A man of God can be known by many characteristics, and we can observe many things, but the picture that is painted here by Paul is that a man of God, number one, flees, and we're going to qualify these things. He flees ultimately from wickedness, but he flees, he follows, he fights, he's faithful, and he fears the Lord. So let's begin with the first one. He flees. A man of God flees. And what does he flee? Well, these things. And what are these things? Well, you have to go to the context prior, and that's false teaching and the love of money. In verses 3 through 5, Paul gives him charge to flee things that do not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? He talks about those who desire to be rich and fall into temptation. Flee these things. It's where we get the word fugitive. It literally sounds like this, fugo. So basically run, get away, escape, avoid, shun, all of these things. And it's a command, it's the first imperative, run away. Don't entertain these things. Cultural background, the Greco-Roman world, the concept of fleeing was not only physical, but also moral and spiritual. And you get a sense of that even in our text as well. It's the idea of escaping evil or danger. But it's also wise and prudent to flee wickedness or flee that which can stain, to use the words of Jude, right, the garment that can be polluted by the flesh. It's fleeing with all of your might. And in verses, again, 4 through 10, you get more of the context of why you should run, and particularly in Timothy's case, why he should run, especially as a minister of the gospel, and we'll develop a little bit more of his calling. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you also get a sense of this, and I'll just go ahead and read that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, there will be false prophets among you, there will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways. Basically, what we're seeing here is that false teaching and greed go hand in hand. So if you are caught up in one, you're inevitably going to be caught up in the other. If you defend the love for greed and for monetary gain, then you are probably teaching false doctrine. And if you're teaching false doctrine, you will probably justify the love of monetary gain for the sake of monetary gain. This is kind of abandoning. This would be, if Timothy were to succumb to this, he would abandon his calling. He really would. So the command to flee is giving a sense of urgency. And another thing to flee from is just plain old, and Dean says this a lot. He said it the other day in a, on Sunday with teaching for Wednesday nights. Distractions. Distractions truly can cause the minister of the gospel, especially pastors, to get caught up in so many things other than what they've been called to do, and that's preach the word. Again, contextually, Paul is talking to a young preacher, So what about us? Well, flee from anything which can cause us to stumble or to fall into wickedness. Number two, follows. The second F here is follows. And what does he follow after? These are virtues that mark one who is Spirit-filled. They mark one who is Spirit-filled. They pursue. Literally, the Greek word here means to follow after and or persecute. And I love that. It's kind of interesting because you're literally pursuing or chasing after something with intensity. And what should the man of God follow after? Well, they should follow after these attributes: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Now, these are all things that an unregenerate person would not desire to follow after. But for the person who's called to live that life, who's been set apart, they are called to pursue those things vehemently. Think of the context in Philippians chapter 3 or even in Romans chapter 12, which considers the man of God tossing away from him all covetous longings and pressing after righteousness. It's used in the same way in a general sense. It's signifying the inner life shaped by the law of God. The only way you can follow after these things is if you are actually pursuing that which is, again, good, just, noble. Set your mind on these things, right? Philippians chapter 4. Another passage, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12, 13. Same word there. It's pursuing with great strength. Another, that leads us, to our third point, and that is fight. A man of God, a picture of a man of God, is depicted as one who fights. What kind of fight does he fight? Well, number one, it's a good fight. Qualifies it as a good fight. It's not a bad fight. And the text, I love the description of this. It's one who is struggling, striving, as in an athletic context, in warfare, contending as one with an adversary. It's derived from the Greek word, which you can probably guess the word, the English word for it, agno or agnon or agonizomai, which sounds like what? Agony, right? So basically agonize. Agonize to the degree that you are fighting with everything within you, engaging in this contest or struggle in the Greco-Roman worlds where men would wrestle in the gymnasiums or boxers would fight. I read somewhere that boxers in the in ancient times in the Greek culture would wear just leather gloves, and they would it would have fur on the inside, and it would be lined with lead and all kinds of stuff. I mean, and the payment for the loser is just indescribable. I mean, it's almost like life-changing experiences. But it's kind of the idea, I'm sure Paul had this in his mind, that he's fighting or he wants Timothy to fight in such a way where he is as if he's a soldier in battle, right? You think of the whole armor of God or the idea of one who is in warfare, who is struggling with everything within them to fight so that they do not succumb to the enemy, right? Again, it's associated with... It's a vivid metaphor. And for Christians in the Christian life, for us, it is indeed a good fight. That's one thing we can be encouraged by. It's a good fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on eternal life. It's the fight of the faith. You've joined the army. If you've professed faith in Christ, you are representing Him in everything you do. This is not the first time Paul calls Timothy to this particular calling. In chapter 1, verse 18, you see this as well. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Some translations may even say fight the good fight again. I think it's accurate here to say wage a good warfare. But what kind of warfare is Paul specifically talking about? And you can say the spiritual warfare, perhaps. That which is spoken of in Ephesians, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, spiritual forces in this dark age. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 concerning this fight, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every thinking high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And what defense do we have for this? Well, we can assume that it's the whole armor of God. But in other words, Timothy, lay hold, take hold, grip, seize, grab onto these things which are concerning eternal life, like your life depends on it, right? Do not let them go. Basically, set your mind, again, on things above, whatever is where Christ is seated, whatever is true, set your mind on those very things. Because again, Timothy has been called to a high calling. And that's that second half of verse 12. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed, the good confession. Timothy was called in two senses. First, to repent and believe in the gospel. And he made that profession or confession at his baptism. But the second time he probably made this confession was at his ordination service. In chapter 4, verse 14, you get a sense of this as well, where he says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership." So two instances in which we can see that Timothy is indeed called, but because this is a high calling, you need to fight with everything that is within you. You need to fight with everything that's within you. And that leads us to our fourth point. A man of God is one who flees. He is also one who follows after. He fights, and he is indeed faithful. And this is verses 13 and 14. A man of God is faithful. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Now, what is he supposed to be faithful to? And he's supposed to be faithful to keeping this commandment. And before we decipher this commandment, we have to go to the charge. And I think the charge, as some of you may in your Bibles have charge or urge. Mine has urge in the NKJV. But it's basically another way of saying, I command you in the sight of our judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself. The man of God will be under the most severe scrutiny, which is why I think James stresses the importance of be ye not so many teachers, for theirs is the greater condemnation. It's a high calling. And he charges Timothy, hey, before you could keep this commandment, you need to fight, you need to flee, you need to follow right after these things. What is what's this commandment that he's called to keep? And the idea of keep is to guard, another way of saying guard. And it's the idea of watching over something attentively. It's maintaining a close watch. It's maintaining its original state, observing it with the intent of persevering. And it's nearly identical to the charge given in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, which is preach the word. I'm actually going to read that because it's so fitting. It's the same kind of charge. I charge you, verse 1 of chapter 4, 2 Timothy. Therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. This is the high calling to which Timothy has been commanded to. It's not a light thing. It's one message. It's to preach the word. Timothy has been charged with preaching the gospel, preaching the word, the whole counsel of God, to preach the truth all the days of his life. Timothy's life, Paul is basically saying, listen, you're not your own, Timothy. And to every preacher of the gospel, and of course this is a more, this would be a great passage in a pastor's conference, but even still, we can glean from this, right? But the preacher is not called to preach his opinion. He's not called to make light of divine truth. He's not called to fill his pews with mere people. He's not called to preach church growth strategies. He's not called to preach anything other than the whole counsel of God. That's what the preacher is called to do, to preach the truth and to preach it in its fullness and its unadulterated form. He's to preach the word. He's to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God created the world in 6 literal days, that God created man to have fellowship with him. And that man fell because of their wickedness. They rebelled against God. And then man is now severed from God. And God, in his kindness, sent Christ to die for sinners, to live the life that we can never live, to be born of a virgin. And that matters. That's so important. Because Christ was not born of ordinary generation, but he was born of an unordinary generation, free from sin, the power of sin, lived the life, died the death, rose from the grave, and that all who believe on him will receive that imputation of his righteousness to those who believe by faith. It's a gift of God. It's all of his gift. It's all of his work, and it's demonstrated to us in the cross. So how does the preacher defend this? Well, the answer is the answer to go to school, pursue a doctorate. Is anyone who's a Christian called to go to school, pursue a doctorate in apologetics, and you'll be able to argue and defend the Bible? No, that's not the call. I like what Spurgeon said. The word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend the lion. All you have to do is let it loose, and it'll defend himself. And the word of God is that very thing. Just preach it, Timothy. Preach the word of God. When it is open, God is speaking. He has spoken. And this is what we need for all things pertaining to life and godliness. This is the infallible, inerrant commandment that has been charged for Timothy to keep. And lastly, this is a very short point. It's perhaps not directly exegetical, but it's perhaps implied, and it's to fear the Lord. A picture of a man of God is one who fears. But what does he fear? Whom does he fear? He fears the Lord. How does this look? By the quality of his keeping of the commandment. How does he do that? Without spot, without blame, until the revelation of Christ, until Christ's appearing. What's his motivation? It's the nature of his king. The nature of his king is that Christ is immortal. He's the King of Kings. He's dwelling in unapproachable light. No man can see him. No man will see him in this life, this physical, corporeal flesh. No man can ever stand before Christ and live until they receive that new body. The idea of keeping in the fear of the Lord, or walking in the fear of the Lord, of course, is to what? Depart from evil. Depart from evil. It's not to be perfect. The idea is not perfection. It's the idea of keeping this commandment specifically blamelessly, free from scandal or accusation. It's the idea of being irreproachable or without reproach. It's not, again, the bishop is not called, or the elder is not called to perfection. That's not the idea. But that he should be a man whom no charge of immorality or false doctrine should be laid to his accounts. He should be honest, upright, truthful. And because Christ's return is imminent, this is a motivation to us, all of us believers, especially those who are ministers of the gospel, especially those who preach the word, that we are to walk in the fear of the Lord. It's a high calling. It's a very high calling. But this is what the minister of the gospel is called to. This is also what all of us as Christians are called to. So my question is, what or who are you when the Lord, when you are alone with the Lord, when no one is looking, when no one sees your thoughts, no one sees your life, who are you? How do you act? May we live lives that honor the Lord. And what a motivation to, again, all of us who see the qualities of the man of God, to pray for them, to pray for them. So, church, may we pray for our elders or deacons, the purity of the church, day in and day out. May we live lives that honor the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths. We commit ourselves to you this evening as we pray and offer up our prayers to you and ask that you would guide us even home safely and bring us back this Lord's Day. In Christ's name, amen.